things to look forward to. Turn, if you would, in God's Word tonight to Exodus 17, but also as you're doing that, just a couple of words of wrapping up some business from earlier today. Of course, we began this morning together talking in the Sunday school hour about Christ in the Old Testament. The Christ, particularly, we were focusing on Westminster Confession 8, who is set forth as it is set forth there in 7, which deals with covenant. And we talked about God's way of dealing with man is through covenant, first a covenant of works, and then the covenant of grace. And that covenant of grace is differently administered in the Old and the New Covenants. And we saw there how sections 5 and 6 speak of that, how in the Old Covenant, that covenant of grace is administered through shadows and types, prophecies, the Paschal Lamb, all of those matters associated with the life of Israel and her tabernacle and temple. And we reflected on that somewhat. And we had a sermon then from Genesis 22, the sacrifice of Isaac, Abraham's great sacrifice. And we saw a number of things there. One brother asked a question that was a good question. It was in the notes. You know, I think if I preached everything that I have in a sermon before me, I don't know how long it would actually take. So you can be thankful that I edit a lot and I take things out, but this was something the brother had a good question. He said, how do we know precisely that Mount Moriah, up which Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, how do we know that that's the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite that David buys, upon which Solomon builds the temple? And the answer there is 2 Chronicles 3:1. That tells you very clearly there that the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite was Mount Moriah. So that's how we know that. I didn't just make that up because it sounds like nifty biblical theology to connect things that may not be connected. I mean, you want to make sure this is really there. It's sort of like what we talked about then in 2 Samuel 24, how that you have to kind of trace it through and understand. When David takes the sinful census, we don't have to guess why he's doing it. He's to muster for war, but he has all the land that God has intended to give. And so he's wanting that which God has not intended to give, and that's the sin of discontent. We're going to be talking about that some tonight from Exodus 17. So what I want you to do, what I wanted these couple of sermons and talks to do was to give you that sense of great joy when you read the Old Testament to see there God is working out in the life of His people there. He's working out His great salvation plan. And it's pointing forward to Jesus Christ to come. But what they're dealing with, the kinds of things that we saw Abraham dealing with this morning, the kind of things we're going to see the folks there dealing with in Exodus 17, what I want you to have is this sense of familiarity and a sense of this speaks to me. This speaks very directly to me. It's not as if this story of Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac, it seems very foreign, but I told you, it's at the heart of the Christian experience. Jesus gave Himself, and you're called to sacrifice just like Abraham was. You're called to die. You're called to give up all. And tonight we're going to see this. Again, another interesting instance, another interesting situation here. And it's very near us. It's very near what we experience. Exodus 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel. because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Thus far, God's holy word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, bless us now as we come before your word. Bless us as we close our day together. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, as Allied troops poured into Germany and the occupied lands in 1945, the appalling truth of Hitler's final solution began to emerge in all of its enormous horror. Belsenbergen, Dachau, and Auschwitz told of the attempted genocide of the Jewish people and revealed levels of human depravity to which many thought it impossible to descend. The German playwright Günter Rittenborn produced a play at the time entitled The Sign of Jonah and asked the question that puzzled the world. Who's to blame? Whose fault was it for letting the madman Hitler perpetrate such crimes against humanity? Everyone, including the audience, is drawn into the question. No one feels personally to blame. Even the stormtrooper had only been following his orders. The housewife and the banker, in excusing themselves, begin to indict someone higher up. Finally, the blame is not even in the army or the party. It's still higher up, one of the characters says. The real blame is much higher up. God is to blame. He's the one to be put on trial. Now, you may know that many people who in these days say that there is no God take the existence of evil as an occasion to say there is no God. Bart Ehrman, if you are familiar with who he is, has gone from being a fundamentalist Christian, as it were, I believe in the perseverance of the saints, but a fundamentalist Christian by his profession, to a liberal, to someone who doesn't even believe in God. And what did it in, what did his faith altogether in God, in that there even was a God, he says, is the existence of evil. So this is a very live issue for people in a broader society. But it's been going on for a while. You see here in this little illustration, going back to the Second World War, and far back of that, blaming God. And we read here that the Israelites tested God. You might say, well, isn't that fair play, Pastor? We read this morning that God tested Abraham. Let me say something. God may test us. We don't test him. It doesn't work that way. I know that our world doesn't like that. But he's God. And we're not. And we must take our place before him as creatures and as sinners. I mean, even if we're not sinners, and we are, even before the fall, we're creatures. And we must take our place before God. But let me ask you this, though. Have you put God on trial? Have you blamed God for the way things have gone or going in your life? And before you quickly answer, and of course I live these days and preach these days in the Midwest, and everybody's very polite there. Oh, no, no problems. And I come from the South, where not only are you told no problems, but you're told, honey, I just love you so much. You're just the most wonderful person. And you leave the room and say, I can't stand him. So in other words, just because we quickly say, oh, no, I would never do that, doesn't mean that we don't. I'd like us to think a bit about it. I'd like us to examine our hearts, our minds, to think about whether we do this. Do we blame God? Do we put him on trial for whatever it is we don't like in the world and in our lives? We saw Abraham, I'm using this as a counterpart, you see, because Abraham this morning proved and showed himself to be a man of faith. We saw this morning that Abraham had a resurrection faith. We looked also at Hebrews 11. Abraham so believed that the promise would come through Isaac, this blessing to all nations and Messiah to come. He so believed it. and was so convinced of it that he went up Mount Moriah, because he knew that if he put Isaac to death, God could raise him from the dead. He knew that. We know he has raised Jesus from the dead. We have something far, far greater than Abraham. We have every reason for faith. But what we see here, beloved of the Lord, is the people of Israel putting God on trial at Massa Meribah here, where God, their rock, provided drink for them. We saw this morning, Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. He provided. And here he provided. He provided the needed water. I'd like us to look at this remarkable episode then in Israel's history, in which we see these two things. God stands accused, first of all. That sounds remarkable. But the second point is even more remarkable. God stands condemned. And if you heard that first talk, the Sunday school this morning, we also talked about an oath of self-malediction that we saw in Genesis 15. Remember that. I can't go back through everything I did earlier, but I'm sort of referencing it to you, where God took upon himself, as it were, to undertake for us and to promise that if he didn't keep his word or we didn't keep ours, all of the curses would come upon him. God stands condemned. Well, God stands accused. Let's think about that first. These are mighty strange words. Who in heaven or earth is competent to bring a charge against him who is the Holy One? But this is just what Israel does here. They bring a charge against God. After reaching Rephidim in the desert of Sin, you can look at the text here. Verse 2 tells us that the people, and it's various words used here depending on your version, they contended with Moses, they quarreled with Moses. But the word here for contended, for quarreled, isn't just a word indicating a mere dispute or argument. It's the word reeve, which is the Hebrew word that it's not always used for this, but I'm arguing that it is used here in that way. It's the word that's used for a covenant lawsuit. A reeve is a lawsuit. You see, at this time in Israel's history, if one party breached a covenant, the other could bring a lawsuit against him in the presence of the elders. You've read this, you know this procedure. The elders in the gates are assembled. We're going to see that here in just a minute. Are assembled, and they hear the pleadings of the suit. Here, the people of God bring this indictment against Moses, charging him with covenantal unfaithfulness, essentially charging him with treason. He said, they're ready to stone me. You stone someone for treason. So they're charging him with treason. Israel charges Moses as God's representative with not upholding his end of the bargain. This is a covenant God. And this is his covenant people. And his covenant people are charging their covenant with God. Think of what the pastor said when we read the catechism. He's our God. They're charging their God with unfaithfulness. You need to let that, you need to make sure you understand that. That's pretty serious. Very serious. Now Moses, he's a smart guy. He immediately recognizes that this attack on him wasn't, some commentators say he recognized the attack wasn't personal. Well, I think the better way to put it is he recognized the attack wasn't merely personal. It was personal. I mean, when people are wanting to stone you, you can tell me all you want to. Well, it's not personal. No, it certainly has a personal element, right? But it's not merely personal. It was an attack on the Lord. Moses was his representative. Moses was his representative. It wasn't, after all, Moses who had, as verse 3 says, brought them out of Egypt. But it was the Lord. Moses didn't make the Red Sea part on his own power. Nobody does anything of their own power. all great work, all power comes from God. And Moses knew that very well. And so did the children of Israel. It was the Lord who had brought them out of Egypt. Just a few chapters over, that preface to the Ten Commandments will say, I'm the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. How remarkably quickly, and I find this very convicting, can't we change on a dime? Maybe I'm just being overly autobiographical here. But it seems that the human affections and will are so constituted that we can go from, I remember reading one of the old divines, talking about leaving worship, heart full of praise to God, in a carriage. And it was very interesting to read because he's in a carriage. And basically, somebody cut him off in another carriage is really what he was describing. And so he got road rage of a couple of centuries ago. And he started whipping the horses. What is he doing? Going after the guy and shouting at him. And what did he say? What was he going to do when he caught him? He was going to whip him like he was whipping the horses. Why? Because he was mad. He got cut off. I think he fell off the carriage for a moment. He was, you know, he was on the front and he's going after the guy. But he had come from worship and he had truly worshiped. He had truly worshiped. And he was saying, how shameful this is that we can go from the most sacred to the most profane very quickly in our flesh. God had delivered them. God had defeated the pursuing Pharaoh in the Red Sea. You know the story. He had led them with a cloud by day and a fire by night. This is all just in the chapters preceding 17. It's right there. He had provided, they'd had a water problem before. And you all know about a water problem. I mean, I live in the Great Lakes region. We have a lot more water around us. That doesn't mean we don't have water problems sometimes. I mean, California is on the Pacific Ocean. They have water problems. But you certainly know what it's like here in a desert region. That's that part of the world. But he had provided sweet water for them at Marah and Elim. He had given them manna and quail daily. He'd given them to eat, to drink. And even though the Lord thus had shown himself to be their deliverer, the redeemer of Israel, you might say against all the accumulated evidence of God's manifest goodness, the people have the temerity, the gall, to charge the Lord, verse 3, they charge him with intent to murder. Read what it says. They charge the Lord with being unkind and uncaring. There's a Yiddish word for this. This kind of unmitigated gall. Chutzpah. Maybe you've heard that word. Chutzpah. Someone defined it once as someone murders their mother and father and throws themselves on the mercy of the court because they're an orphan. That's chutzpah. Enormous gall. Why did they charge God with sin? Because they failed to see what he was purposing to accomplish in their lives. Moses clearly understood and later reminded Israel of what had happened in their wilderness wanderings and why it happened. Now, they're not yet in their wilderness wanderings. That hasn't started. But this kind of whining, this kind of complaining that we see here is emblematic of that. And we read there in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 8 gives us something of the reason for this, what God did among them. He says in verse 2, Moses is speaking and says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you. See, he's testing them. In order to know, just like Abraham was being tested, in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his command. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither your fathers nor you had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And it says, know that in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. He was disciplining them. What's going on in your life? Sometimes people say, Pastor, this is going on in my life, or that is going on. Is this discipline? Beloved, what isn't discipline? People sometimes say to me, well, do you think I need discipline? And I say, I do. Why wouldn't you? Who doesn't need discipline? We're not very honest with ourselves sometimes about these things. Now we say, well, is it for this sin or that sin? No, no, that's not to say that God may not discipline us in a particular way for some particular sin. That's not to say that. But that isn't the way you should think. Your approach should never be, Lord, why this? Why not? Really, truly, honestly, why not? My son-in-law-to-be, coming up soon, and this of course got a lot of points with me. We were out for dinner together, just the two of us, and we were talking about Shakespeare because he's taken a degree in literature, and he's actually working as a diesel mechanic, getting paid, but he's very interested. He's written plays. He's had produced. He's quite good as a poet and a playwright. We were talking about King Lear, which is one of my favorite plays, and I didn't realize that he had written an essay on it, showing how Shakespeare, he makes an argument that Shakespeare was influenced by Calvin in some particular ways, and that the genius of Lear is the playwright is talking about how can we understand not the existence of evil and thus how can there be a God, but rather it takes for granted that there is a God and that there is evil. And the question then becomes, how does anyone ever get shown any good? How is there any love in the world? What justifies any love in the world? I mean, that's really the way we ought to think about it, rather than, you know, well, look at the evil, there is no God. How is good ever shown to anybody at any time? None of us get what we deserve. We need to reshape and to rethink the whole question. Well, God didn't withhold from Israel, beloved, because He hated them, because He loved them. He wanted to teach them what it meant to trust in Him alone and not to look for comfort in the pleasantness of their surroundings or the circumstances. How often do we grow discouraged when things don't go as we wish? We frequently miss the reason that God is testing us. Maybe it's a job in which we're really trying. He's testing us to bring glory to His name, so that even unbelievers may see our good works and glorify God. You say, but yeah, I'm murmuring and complaining. But you see, that's what you're called not to do. Paul says, do all things without murmuring and complaining. You say, but Pastor, what am I supposed to do when things are really hard and they're so hard that I want to say, God in heaven, please help me. Please give me relief here. Oh, that's not murmuring and complaining. That's pouring out your complaint before the Lord. You're invited to do that. You're commanded to do that. You have examples of it aplenty in the Psalms. You see, what the Bible means by murmuring and complaining is not coming before God in your trials, which He wants you to. He's waiting, He's willing for you to come to Him in your trials and pour out your heart before Him. Tell Him, Lord in heaven, you know the difficulty of this job with my boss. You know my coworkers. Lord, you know my family members who are unbelievers. You know how hard this is. You know the dispute I have with my neighbor. Help me. That's pouring out your complaint before the Lord. What is murmuring and complaining? Telling everybody else. Just saying, this is really hard. I can't stand this. I hate this. Just talking horizontally, not talking vertically. Talking vertically is prayer. You're invited to do that. But you see, what happens here is Israel is blaming Moses, knowing that it's really God. But that's what we always do. People come sit before me for counseling all the time. And a husband and a wife particularly, you say, well, how are you guys doing? Well, not too well. We're having a really tough time. And I'll ask one of them, how are you doing in your relationship with the Lord? Oh, fine. I'm glad you asked that, Pastor. I got a great relationship with the Lord. It's her that I got a problem with. I don't think so. I don't think so. Because you see, this sense of I got a problem with you, I got a problem with you, I got a problem with you. We really are blaming God. I mean, we're good Calvinists. We know who runs the world. It's like when God came to talk to Adam. What did Adam say? We often kind of miss it and say, well, he blamed the woman. Not really. That was proximately, not ultimately. What did he say? The woman, we need to put the emphasis not on the woman you gave me, it's the woman you gave me. You know exactly what's going on here. We blame him. That's what Israel's doing here. I mean, they're just being honest about it here. Now, they're going after Moses. Yeah, that's right. But they're going after God. Maybe you've struggled greatly against a sin, seeking to put to death indulgences of the flesh and crying out, but I've tried to quit offending people or lying or drinking or eating too much or wasting time, whatever it is you're doing. God hasn't helped. Where is He? Friends, trust God in the face of all obstacles. Trust Him. Cry out to Him. Abandon yourself to Him. Don't press a lawsuit against God. Don't despise God as did Israel here. Though you wait long for aid, our God is faithful. Let patience have her perfect work. That's not something we're very good at. Oftentimes in counseling, people say, well, what should I do here? And you can sense as you're leaning forward to say it, they're already getting ready to say, I was hoping you wouldn't say that. And you say, wait on the Lord. No, it's something else. Okay, yeah, how about something else? No, you can't get around waiting on the Lord. It's submitting yourself to Him, subduing yourself to Him, pouring out your complaint before Him. Well, God stands accused. Unbelievable. But even more remarkable, God stands condemned. Israel has charged God, and He responds basically by instructing Moses to convene court in verse 5. Moses, you see, is to gather an assembly of elders, official witnesses and judges, as we've mentioned, right? And it says here he's to take the staff. This is the staff with which he judged the Nile. The staff which was the symbol of God's authority and with which official judgment is to be pronounced. And you say he takes that staff, and now judgment is going to come. Surely Moses is going to stand before this stiff-necked, proud, undeserving, ungrateful people and pronounce some judgment, perhaps a counter-lawsuit. And you say, well, that never happens. Micah 6, that's exactly what happens in the book of Micah. You all know Micah 6, beautiful expression given there. Wonderful expression given there to our duty. Micah 6 says, listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case, that's the lawsuit, before the mountains. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. And what does the Lord say? The Lord has a case against His people. He is lodging a charge, a reeve, against Israel. And he goes on to say, my people, what have I done to you? I say that to you tonight. What has God done to you? What has He done to you? Somebody once said to me, Pastor, you keep saying that I keep saying I can't imagine it being any worse, and you say it can be. How do you know that? You're not in hell. This is the worst it gets for believers. Hereafter, it's only going to get worse for unbelievers who never come to Christ. Think of that. This is the best unbelievers will ever have it. Whatever the worst here is, the worst we'll ever have it. But this is a day in which little is thought about hell or said about it or believed about it. There is a hell for unbelief, eternal, unending. Again, this really shows what we think about what we deserve. We don't deserve anything other. But what does God say? What have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me, he says. I brought you out of Egypt. I redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses. I did all this. And then he goes on to say, what do I require of you? Verse 8. He showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. As you think about bringing a charge against God, as you think about accusing God, here's what I got to say to you. Be honest, beloved. Dear friends in the Lord, can you say you have acted justly and loved mercy and walked humbly with your God? If you have, to whatever degree you have, it's only by the grace of God. It's only God enabling you, because there's nothing in your flesh, I mean, to act justly and love mercy. I just want what I want. I want everything to be suited for me. I want everything to be shaped for me. This is all about loving God and loving my neighbor. And you see, what God is reminding Israel of here is, Israel, you say you have something against me? I got something against you. You're deceived, Israel. You're deceived. So God commands Moses to convene the people there. In verse 6, he commands Moses to raise his rod and what? Sweep over the people in judgment? You could almost anticipate that. No, to strike the rock upon which he, God, is standing. This is what the text says in verse 6. The King James says, I will stand before thee upon the rock. You understand this? Moses' action here of striking the rock upon which God stands is clearly taken to indicate a judgment rendered against God, as we saw in Genesis 15 in that oath of malediction. In other words, man has brought a charge against God. Man has accused God. Man is guilty. Man deserves to be condemned before God, as we heard in the Micah lawsuit. But in my place, condemned he stood. God stands on the rock. And the action of judgment, that striking of the rock, is showing God taking upon himself, Christ taking upon himself, the curse that you and I deserve. Our curse! Adam's curse, your curse, my curse. For Adam's sin and all of our miserable sin, our miserable lives. As Lewis said, we want to bring God before us in judgment. We want to be, he talked about, the pastor mentioned some British or English ways of speaking. We want to be on the bench and to have God in the dock. The prisoner stands in the dock. The prisoner stands before the judge in the dock. And Lewis said, we want to be on the bench and have God in the dock. We want to sit as the judge of God, but in fact, God is not before us to be judged by us. We are before Him to be judged by Him. He is our judge. We are not His. I do not have words to express how much our world needs to hear that. Our world needs to hear that. You and I need to hear that. In no sense are we God's judge. In every sense, He is ours. But Calvin so beautifully says, in Christ, the one who is our judge has become our Father. This is why He stands before us on the rock. He takes that judgment. But if you don't see the judgment you deserve, if you don't see your sin, friends, the gospel means nothing to you. There's no good news to tell you, as some do who are well-coiffed and groomed and come before the huge congregation, if you want to call it a congregation, and say, you have the favor of God. And God wants you to have your best life now. Well, let me say something. If you know Jesus Christ, if He is your only hope, you do have the favor of God. But before you know that, before you know that gospel truth, you need to know the law. You need to know the law that you are condemned in and of yourself. You have no hope, no help. You have only hell looming before you. You are under the wrath and judgment of God. I know this is not popular, and I know that man has never said anything close to this. In an interview, in fact, he said, I don't talk about such things because I'm a life coach. I have no idea what that means. I don't know what that means. A life coach? Yeah, whatever. A preacher of the gospel. You're not a preacher of the gospel if you're not a preacher of the law and the gospel. Sin must be exposed. Is this all fanciful? Christ, the rock? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that the rock was Christ. So, no. He's talking about this rock. In the Song of Moses, in Deuteronomy 32, Moses extols God as the rock, and the psalmist celebrates God as the rock of our salvation in the 95th Psalm. Christ is our salvation, friends, by providing us with spiritual nourishment and filling our deepest spiritual need. He slakes our thirst as only He can. That's why it's so appropriate to have the picture here of water. He slakes our thirst. Remember the woman at the well? What did He tell her? I'll give you water that you'll need to not come here to drink, springing up in your soul to everlasting life. And you go over a few chapters, and it says He speaks of the Holy Spirit, that He would give the Holy Spirit, not yet given in Pentecostal power, the Spirit who will be within this well of water springing up into everlasting life. So in shadowy form, we see that God provided for Israel the water to sustain them in the desert. Even now, as Christ provides for us spiritual nourishment by His Holy Spirit, who springs up as a well in our souls. And so we can say with Paul, Christ within the hope of glory. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ within the hope of glory. And Christ was for us a sacrifice once for all. You see, Moses, we read in Numbers 20 that Moses was again. They were in a situation again in Numbers 20. They needed water, and here was the rock. And God said, speak to the rock so that it may bring forth water. And so Moses did what? He was very frustrated. He was very angry. He was very upset. He struck the rock. God said, speak to it. He struck it, but that rock had here been struck. And the symbol of that striking was it was never to be struck again, because Christ is once for all a sacrifice. The whole book of Hebrews dedicated to that. Dedicated to exposing the Roman lie that there is again and again and again this kind of, there is this kind of sacrifice. No. Christ is struck but once, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Moses was not to again strike the rock, and God banished him from the promised land. Again, I would commend to you Dillard's sermon on that. And if you think, wow, that seems so harsh, it shows we're not understanding what went on there. He was to be struck but once. That was here in Exodus 17. It wasn't to happen again. because Christ once for all took that, and this is the good news, there is therefore now no condemnation. Christ's sacrifice doesn't admit of repetition. It needs no repetition. It's done. It's done. The question that the people asked at Massa Meribah, is the Lord among us or not, is not really a question of the presence of the Lord or even the power of the Lord. The reason that they wanted to press a suit was because they believed that the Lord, though there and able to help, failed to because He did not love them. And every time you think that and are ready to strike God, every time you're ready to shake the fist at God, and that's what you're doing when you're murmuring and complaining and not bringing it all to Him and submitting to Him and waiting on Him. Every time you think that God doesn't love me or else I wouldn't be going through this and you're ready to strike God, remember that He allowed His Son to be struck for you. Murmur no more, but serve Him in gratitude now and always. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that though You stood condemned here by this attack of Your people on Your servant, You did take upon Yourself all that we deserved. And You were in our place stricken, smitten, and afflicted, though we deserved it. Help us to see this, Lord, and to glory in You in Jesus' name. Amen.